Hope seems to be a very important word to Christians. It binds us together. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. It binds us to our Heavenly Father. Psalm 39:7. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee. It binds us to ancient God-fearing men. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And it even binds us to a life of diligent sacrifice. Hebrews 6:10-11. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, in our language, hope can mean anything from a mere wish to knowing that whatever the hope is will become a reality. And here's just kind of a quick example. A 16-year-old says, I hope I get a car for my birthday. Well, to determine whether that hope will be realized requires more information. The family is very poor and older siblings did not get a car for their 16th birthday. Then this is totally a wish. Deep inside, the teenager really has no expectation of getting the car. It's like a pipe dream. If this teen is the oldest child and the parents are middle class, there may be some expectation of the wish being granted. However, there is still more information needed. Perhaps the family has some financial burdens that the child is not aware of. This could certainly cut down the possibility. Maybe an older sibling got a car for their birthday. And with this knowledge, hope and expectations become significantly higher. But there's still no guarantee. However, if the family is wealthy and dad has promised the 16-year-old that they would get a car for their birthday, then the desire of the child is not a wish anymore. It is fully expected. It has now become the child's hope. But since we are imperfect and live in an imperfect world, there could also be extenuating circumstances in this last example. Perhaps the father died and the cash flow is drastically hampered. Perhaps, you fill in the blank. In each scenario in this example, the word hope is used, but is used differently. And in our culture, the word hope is often used sort of randomly. Let me give you some different examples. There is a website that is named Gives Me Hope. On it, there are these neat little true stories that give the person that shared them hope. I'm going to share just a few of them with you. And I am curious to see if you have the same reaction that I had when I first read them. And you are seeing these exactly as they were written. Number one. There is a little boy named Tanner. Tanner is 3. Tanner has brain cancer. He's had so many surgeries to try and get rid of the tumors and the cancer, but they didn't work. He died last year. He knew he was dying, and he let his mom hold him, no matter how much it hurt. He held her hand and told her it would be okay. Then he slipped away. Tanner, you give me hope. Number two, it was her senior prom. She had Downs, and she was the only one in our group without a date. We were all friends with Becca, so we wanted her to go with us. We went to dinner, and at the end of our meal, our waiter paid for her meal and told her she was the most beautiful girl in the world. Our waiter's random act of kindness that night gives me hope. Number three, I used to work at Walmart as a cashier. One day, my car broke down and I couldn't stop crying because I felt like a failure. I went to work still crying. A random lady said to me, "You're beautiful. You'll get through whatever it is that is making you sad." Kind strangers give me hope. Now, I am not faulting these lovely stories and how much the writers were moved by them. They are truly inspirational. My problem is with the choice of words. The question that came to my mind with each of these was, gives me hope for what? The writers of these stories would surely feel inspired by these random acts of kindness, and this is good. It's no question. But how does that relate to hope? They would have made more sense to me if they read something like this. "Tanner, you have shown me a beautiful character which I will try to emulate." Or, "Our waiter's random act of kindness that night really inspired me to be more kind to strangers." But we are interested in how the Bible uses the word hope. So let's take a look at the word hope in the Bible. There are two words translated hope in the New Testament. They are Strong's Concordance, numbers 1679 and 1680. They are the verb and noun forms of the same root word. Number 1679 means to expect or confide. Number 1680 means expectation or confidence. So let's change the word hope to expectation and see what happens. Using those definitions in our example of the 16-year-old child hoping for a car, the word expectation would not fit in the first scenario because there really was no expectation of a car. In the second scenario, there was a possible expectation, and in the third scenario, the car was fully expected on the birthday. And how does the word expectation fit into the scriptures that we opened with? Ephesians 4:4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the one expectation of your calling." Romans 15:4, "Through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have expectations." Hebrews 6:10 and 11, "So as to realize the full assurance of expectations until the end." And I think those substitutions for the noun 1680 work quite well. We also quoted an Old Testament scripture. Psalm 39:7 reads, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My expectation is in thee." And it's interesting to me to note here that the Septuagint uses the word expectation instead of the word hope. So we have the same thought, and it seems to fit quite nicely as well. We're going to take a closer look at these four scriptures to make sure that we have all the information needed to determine whether these hopes are totally expected, partially expected, or just wishes, and to see if they are random hopes. The first text we quoted was Ephesians 4:4. "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling." First of all, we need to know, what is that one hope? Well, we know, don't we? Christ in you, the hope or expectation of glory. Reprint 4:6-5:6 says, "And that one hope and that one calling of the church is to membership in Christ, to be of the royal priesthood." And reprint 5:0-6:0 reads, "That call was to self-sacrifice, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus," end quote. Because we are in this one body of Christ, and we are begotten of the one Holy Spirit, so it is that we are called in the one hope or expectation of our calling, whereby we have given up all earthly rights and are running the race set before us. there is one expectation of our calling. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you sounds a little bit like a contradiction of being begotten of the Holy Spirit. Which is it? Christ in you or the Holy Spirit in you? But we use the same language today. It's not really that tough. When a son is a lot like his father, some will say he has a lot of his father in him. This phrase means that the son has the father's spirit, his demeanor, his character, and or his habits. Similarly, we try to develop daily to have Christ's demeanor, his habits, his character. Being actually begotten of a person does not necessarily mean character traits will be transferred. So I don't see a contradiction here. The begettal of the Holy Spirit helps us change our characters to be more like Christ's. Two different processes working together. So do we expect to be glorified? There are several scriptures that help us here. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Yes, we expect to be glorified. But there is certain criteria we have to meet. There is something required on our part. We must be faithful. How long? Well, as the text says, until death. We must suffer. The word suffer here in 2 Peter means to remain under or sustain. Many translations use the word endure. Brethren, we have to remain under the blood of Christ, and we must endure faithfully to the end. We must be diligent in doing these things. Well, what are these things? Peter tells us in the preceding words, 2 Peter 1:5-8. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound in you, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. God does his part, but we have to do some things as well. Why? So that we can realize our hope. Now, let's take a quick look back at our story about the 16-year-old hoping for a car. In the third scenario, the family was well off financially, and the dad said, you will get a car on your birthday. But it isn't that way with our hope. To picture our hope, the father would have said something like, son or daughter, if you get good grades and mow the lawn every Saturday, then you will get the car that you're hoping for. Then it becomes a matter of how much the son or daughter want the car. And so it is with us, how eager we are to make our calling and election sure. Our personal hope or expectation for the prize of the high calling depends on what we do with the offer made by our Heavenly Father. And we note that we have other hopes that are tied in with our one hope. We have a wonderful hope for the world of mankind, but there is no calling to that hope. We have that hope because we have been blessed with the knowledge of God's kingdom. The hope for the world does not depend on our personal endeavors. Thank you, Lord. We also note that the hope of a bride class that will assist in blessing all the families of the earth does not depend on our faithfulness. This class will be with or without us. Our hopes are specific. They are spelled out and have a purpose. Because Christ died on the cross, it gives us real hope that there will be a resurrection of all the dead. Satan will be bound and eventually cease to exist. Everyone will live in harmony on a sin-free earth. These are not wishes. These are not pipe dreams. And if we are diligent, enduring, and faithful to the end, we will realize our personal hope of living in heaven and helping to bless all the families of the earth. Our little gives me hope stories, in those stories, the writers may have had some specific hopes in mind. If they did, they did not share them with us. But our Heavenly Father makes it very clear what our hope is and what the hope of the world is in the Bible. Hope often depends on point of view or perspective. So here we go. Perspective, Satan. What was his hope? Clearly, to me anyway, his hope was to usurp the position of the Heavenly Father by becoming like him and exalting himself. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 say, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, we learned a few minutes ago that the word hope in the New Testament has the thought of expectation. Why in the world would Lucifer think that there was any reasonable expectation of his ambitions, that his ambitions would pan out? Well, let's see. Satan was able to tempt Eve, Satan was able to tempt Eve enough so that she ate of the forbidden fruit. This led Adam to try the fruit, and eventually both were ousted from the garden. From then on, sin made tremendous progress in mankind. Satan must have started thinking that he was pretty much in charge. And why not? Even in the New Testament, he is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, verse 2. And he is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. If Satan were to stand back and take a good look at his body of work, he might easily start believing that he is approaching his hope or his expectation of being like the Most High. Now, some of us wonder how it is that Satan cannot understand the same Bible prophecies that we read, which tell us that he will eventually be destroyed. Well, consider this. Satan is the father of lies. He is a master deceiver. Is it too far-fetched to think that his greed for power, his evil heart, and his apparent success have clouded his mind? That's just a thought for you, brethren. We started off with Satan because it is easy to show his perspective when it comes to hope. You see, no matter what he thinks about his future or why, we know that he will be destroyed along with his hope. Our Heavenly Father gave us his word on that. Satan has some reasons to believe his hope will come to fruition. But our hope is that Satan will be destroyed, never to deceive mankind again. And we have ironclad guarantee from the Almighty God of the universe that our hope will absolutely be realized. It is not a wish. Perspective. Fallen angels, what was their hope? They're a little tough to get target on this, them, because we know so little about them. But I think we can maybe surmise. We know that they came to earth and produced offspring with human women. The progeny of these illicit relationships became giants in the land. They were called Nephilim. And clearly, one possibility is that they wanted to join Satan in ruling the earth. They too had some success. They created a new hybrid race of beings on the earth, feeling that maybe God was not able to stop them. Remember, we're surmising. The Nephilim were bigger and stronger than humans. They could have well thought that they had reasonable expectations. but they were also evil, so evil that God finally destroyed them. Those angels who kept not their first estate, as it says in Jude, did not die. They are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day of the great, unto the judgment of the great day. Jude 6. And of course, we know what happens on that great day of judgment. We know that we shall judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6:2. So if their hope was the same or similar to Satan's, then it will not be realized. But part of our hope is for them is that they will have a chance to repent and bow down in adoration before the Heavenly Father. And if we are faithful, we will have the privilege to judge them in righteousness. It seems apparent that some will change and some will not. But in the end, there is no hope or expectation that either Satan or the unrepentant fallen angels will have any part in ruling the world. The hope of Satan and the fallen angels was nothing more than a wish. Perspective of mankind. Well, the hope and expectations of the sons and daughters of Adam are as varied as their cultures and religions. Let's take a look at just a few. The papacy. Its hope was to convert the whole world and to be the ruler of that world. Were these reasonable expectations? Well, let's take a quick look at the history of the papacy. For many years, much of the world was under the tyranny of the popes. Kings were crowned by them. Millions of people became Catholics because of the Inquisition and the Crusades. Papacy became a huge empire. It definitely ruled the Dark Ages. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. From that point of view, of the papacy, of course it seemed reasonable for them. It had pretty much reached the zenith of its hope, its expectation. Even today, many long years since 1799, it is a huge, rich entity. It has a lot of influential power, even lobbying power among the nations. Excuse me. Its expectations must seem very reasonable to itself. But from our perspective, there are some major problems. Papacy converted people to Christianity with force, threat, torture, destruction, and even putting some to death in horrible ways as examples to others. Their specific hope of individual eternal salvation was that the saintly would go to heaven and become divine beings. Those who were to be these saints was entirely up to the papal rulership. For centuries, they operated on the premise that the common people should not read the Bible and that the common people would hear only the propaganda that the popes and priests set forth. That word was, be good and go to heaven, do bad and go to a place of eternal torture. They still preach that doctrine today, and I think many of the common people still believe it. Again, their problem was that becoming a saint did not always have anything to do with faithfulness to God. Money, more often than not, was the motivator. If a deceased person's family paid enough money for a long enough time, then they could eventually buy their loved one out of purgatory or limbo and have them placed in heaven with the Father. We believe that any hope that is not in alignment with the Heavenly Father's divine plan of the ages is misplaced and therefore becomes nothing more than a wish. How blessed we are to have all the facts and to know for certain that all shall come forth from their graves and have an opportunity to live eternally on earth, where they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of God's holy mountain. Protestant organizations, what is their hope? Well, similar to the hope of eternal salvation of individuals in the papal system, the hope for individuals in the daughter churches is about the same. Catholics and Protestants also share a hope or expectation for those who do not come into a relationship with Christ. They will be tortured forever and ever with no way to repent. Are these reasonable expectations? Well, to me, it seems if they ignore many of the scriptures in the Bible, then I guess the expectations would become reasonable to them. And that is exactly what they have done. I'm very glad that their wish is not in harmony with our loving Heavenly Father's plan. Our hope regarding the Protestants is that our merciful Heavenly Father will judge them in righteousness. He alone knows their hearts. One thing we know for sure, they will not be sent to a place of eternal torture. What an incredible hope we have. Atheists and agnostics, do people who believe that there is no God at all have any hope of anything? Their hope, so to speak, is that when a person dies, they will never live again in any form. Is this a reasonable expectation? Well, let's take a look around. Neither atheists nor agnostics have ever seen anyone rise from their grave. They have never seen anyone changed into a spirit being. Many Christians would say that they have no hope. And yet, we see the same things they do. We have never witnessed someone coming up out of the grave to live again. Now, if you have witnessed that, please see me after the meeting. I'd love to talk. But here is a statement from agnostics found in the booklet, Where Are the Dead? Quote, we would like to believe in a future life, but we have no proof, end quote. They want proof and have not seen it. This seems like a very sound way of coming to a conclusion. After all, we are told to do the same. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. But since they do not believe in God, they do not see the Bible as an authority, they have no faith in God, and they certainly have not been begotten of God's Holy Spirit. So, based on their limited knowledge, their expectations seem quite reasonable. The difference is, of course, that spirit-begotten new creatures in Christ see things through the eye of faith. And, very importantly, we see with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And because of this, we see that even though they have no hope of a future life on earth or anywhere else, we have abundant hope that they will return to the earth in the promised resurrection. And we know the scriptures regarding such hope. Point of view is critical. Israel, what was her hope? Well, the hope of the Jews was and still is that their Messiah would reestablish them as the prominent kingdom of the earth when he comes to them. Was that a reasonable expectation? Well, what were their prophets telling them? Here are some interesting perspectives from some Jewish rabbis on their Messiah. The following comments are from an article entitled, Mashiach the Messiah. Quote, the Mashiach will be a great political leader descended from King David. End quote. They extract this from Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Back to the article. He will be well versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments. Isaiah 11:2-5 says, And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with his rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Back to the article. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions, end quote. This is their commentary from Jeremiah 33:15, which reads, "In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Next, they conclude, "But above all, he will be a human being, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being." So, we see from these quotes that Israel's hope for an earthly king, is for an earthly kingdom. Is this a reasonable expectation? Based on the scriptures we just read and many more from the Old Testament, of course it is. The fact that they do not see any heavenly phase in the kingdom is of no consequence. The earthly kingdom is their hope, their expectation, and it will come to fruition. Here's a quote from Rabbi Dov Begun. "Today we can see with our own eyes how the vision of the prophet Ezekiel, describing the rebirth of the Jewish people and the ingathering of the exiles in Eretz Israel, is being fulfilled. It is true that we are now in mid-process. We are still at the age of being crystallized as a nation. Yet, our gaze must likewise be trained upon the future and the end of days, the age of Meshiach ben David. At that time, the issue of limited nationalism will pass, and we will turn as well to mankind in the aggregate, serving as a light unto the nations. Each day, in fact, we pray, speedily cause the offspring of your servant David to flourish." End quote. What a wonderful hope they have. And I love how the rabbi includes the entire world of mankind, as it should be. And let me make a disclaimer right now. I understand that there are various Jewish groups, and they see things a little differently, just as Christians are divided on their beliefs, even within our own fellowship sometimes. But these ideas I presented are quoted from the Jewish community and seem to be a pretty good representation of Jewish thought in general. But Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Why? The following is another quote from the article, "Meshiach, the Messiah." "Jews do not believe that Jesus was the Mashiach. Assuming that he existed and assuming that the Christian scriptures are accurate in describing him, both matters are debatable, he simply did not fulfill the mission of the Mashiach as it is described in the biblical passages cited above. Jesus did not do any of the things that the scriptures said the Messiah would do." End quote. And when we examine these Old Testament scriptures, we see that even though Jesus fulfilled many prophecies at his first advent, there were many that he did not fulfill. And the New Testament does not talk about Jesus slaying the wicked or executing judgment in the world when he was on earth as a man. In fact, quite the opposite. So we see that with the information they have, which is from God, their hope is very reasonable. And finally, the consecrated. What is our hope? We've already alluded to it. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope or expectation of glory. Is that a reasonable hope? And now, please understand, we could spend another 3 or 4 hours on this subject alone, but let's take a look at just a few things. We have been talking about perspective. Is our hope a reasonable expectation from the non-Christian point of view? If you are a non-believer, you don't believe in God, His Son, or His Bible, so it would be probably seem very unreasonable to them. We, on the other hand, are convinced that the Bible is God's Word. We have something called faith. The Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, as well as other scriptures, help us to solidify our faith in an unseen and loving God. So, if we have faith that the Bible is God's handiwork, then we believe that we believe what the Bible says. And this brings us back to the question, is our hope reasonable? I would have to answer yes and no. I say yes because we have faith that what God says will happen. That is very reasonable to us because recent history actually bears it out. Does May 14th, 1948 ring a bell? And I say no only because none of us feel worthy of such a destiny. There are things which were prophesied that have happened within the last century as we again compare Ezekiel 37 with May 1948. But our flesh is sinful and weak and it cries out, "It is not reasonable, O Lord, that you should offer me, a sinner, the opportunity for immortality." Many of us struggle with that dichotomy, especially early on in our consecration walks. Fortunately, we have assurance from God's word that He has indeed made this offer, and we chose to accept it humbly and patiently. And we have His Son with us always guiding us. And the hope we have is so important that Paul says in Romans 8:24, "For we are saved by hope." Saved by hope. And Paul tells the Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 6, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And again, what is this hope that we have? We have some direct scriptures that help us out here. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. If we are faithful to the end, we will be like our risen Lord." What an unspeakable hope. But brethren, I think this hope of glory that we have extends beyond receiving immortality and living forever with our dear Redeemer and His Father. And please indulge me for just a moment. Let's take a look at some other parts to this glory. Remember, we talked about certain groups and what their hopes might be and if they were reasonable or not. When we look at the human groups we considered, it's interesting to note that we have almost the same hope that they do. Papacy wanted to rule the earth and still does for all I know. Our hope is that we will one day be in that glorified state where we will teach and judge the world in righteousness. We will be mediators between God and man. In essence, we will be the rulers. A big part of our hope is the blessing of all the families of the earth. The difference is this: we will neither hurt nor destroy those over whom we rule in God's holy mountain. Love will be our mantra, not destructive force. Papacy forgot about the humility, the meekness, the loving kindness, the patience, the goodness, the turn the other cheek attitude that Jesus tried to teach us. Protestants, their hope, like ours, is that they will become like Jesus in his glory when they die. Unfortunately, most of them believe that everyone who was not in that group will be tortured forever. They hold out no hope for non-believers. It would seem that their hope, their expectation, is based on incomplete information. Our hope for them and the non-believers as well is a resurrection of all the dead, the just and the unjust, Acts 24:15, and the blessing of all the families of the earth, Galatians 3:8. Atheists and agnostics, their hope or expectation for everyone, including themselves, is that when they die, they will return to the dust of the earth. Our hope, our expectation, is the same for mankind. But since they reject further information, namely God's true word, they rely on what they see. And what they see is not through the eyes of faith. They don't see that there will be any chance for further life after they die. Our hope, our expectation goes much further and even includes them in the resurrection, where they will be blessed, taught, and judged in righteousness. It's kind of interesting that the scriptures tell us in Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is a wonderful hope. They just don't realize that it is their hope. Israel, the hope of the Jews is that their Messiah will come and they will return to the days when they were the prominent nation in the world. We have the exact same hope for them. Jeremiah 30, verse 10 says, "For the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, said the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it." How wonderful it is that we have the same hope for them. The consecrated, our hopes seem to include at least parts of the hopes of the others. I was thinking as I was working on this that God has been giving his people hope and expectation since the beginning of the human race. After Adam and Eve sinned and after God sentenced them to life without the garden, he gave them hope. He gave them an expectation. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God was talking directly to Satan here, and it's not clear whether Adam and Eve were in on the conversation or not. I choose to believe that God allowed Adam and Eve to hear the phrase, "It shall bruise thy head." Genesis 3:15 did two things. First, Satan was given a sentence for his part of the sin of Adam. With this information, Satan knew what his fate would be, and thus he could plan his attacks on mankind to change the course of his fate. As we have seen, Satan did not consider his sentence his hope. He has done and continues to do all that he can to alter that new hope. The second thing is that Adam and Eve now had a hope or expectation that someday in the future, Satan would be destroyed. They must have relished that fact. The assumption probably was that one day things would turn to how they were, would return to how things were in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that our hope for the whole world as well? And then I read Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." This is how important that hope is. Even though many do not have hope in anything pertaining to God and His plans, how blessed we are to know that there is real hope for the whole world. Can we lose our hope? It is possible, isn't it? Hebrews 6, 4-6 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Brethren can fall away. We have seen it. They have cast their hope and expectation away. But we should never be too quick to judge another on this matter. The Lord is in full control of every situation. 1 Timothy 1:20 says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. And 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I ask you, would it have made any sense at all that when one is delivered to Satan, that means he is without hope? Why then would Paul say that they should be taught? What purpose would teaching them serve? And here's another reason not to judge. I knew a dear sister many years ago. This is not her. She has long since finished her course. She thought at one point in her life that she was going into second death. She had accepted it. She no longer had the hope or expectation of being part of the bride class. She said that after some years, she realized that the Lord was still showing her precious truths. She wanted to be with the brethren. She enjoyed going to meetings. Her time was spent learning about the Lord and doing things for the brethren. She eventually realized that she was not going into second death, and she rejoiced. Because she continued to love and worship God, her hopelessness eventually turned into a bright hope and expectation once again. I met her years after this experience, and she was a devout Christian woman who had a great positive influence on my consecration. She thought she had lost her hope, but the Lord had kept her all that time. Through the annals of time, people have often been in what others call a hopeless situation. We are talking about situations like the miners in Chile who were trapped for many days, or people who were shipwrecked or embroiled in a war or falsely accused and sent to prison. The list goes on for miles. Some in these situations are full of hope at the beginning, and as time goes on, their hope, their expectations of being saved from the malady, turn to hopelessness. This threshold is different for each individual. Some maintain the hope of rescue either until death or until actually rescued. Others give in to hopelessness quite soon. Brethren, we have such a wonderful hope. A hope unlike any other religion or non-religion in the world. As we have seen, our hope binds us together, binds us to our Heavenly Father, binds us to the prophets of old, and binds us to a life of sacrifice. Our hope promises that if we are faithful, we will see our risen Lord, for we shall be like Him. Our hope, our expectation, also includes the most wonderful hope for the entire world of mankind. Our hope tells us in Revelation 21:4 that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. I love that text. There has been a few in our fellowship that apparently have not appreciated all the hope that we maintain. This is very sad to witness, because this hope we have for all people is so wonderful, and it's exciting, and it brings so much joy to our hearts. I implore you, my dear friends, hold on to your hope, to your expectation promised by our Lord. Keep your eye of faith firmly upon the Heavenly Father, His Son, and their wonderful promises of hope and glorious expectation for all. We had a little expression when I was a teenager back in the 60s. If someone was down, feeling bad, or just having a rough day, we would say, "Hey, keep the faith, man." It had no relation.